right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, after the Gospels of the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you've already prepared our hearts in worship, through worship, for the hearing of your word. We've heard your word in song. We've experienced it, God, through singing his praises to you and singing the truth of your word. And we continue, Lord, as we look to your word now and seek to apply it to our hearts. It really is about the difference it makes, not just in the facts that we learn, God, we know. So we ask you as the Holy Spirit, the one who leads us into all truth, to do just that, to be our teacher, to be our guide, that you are welcome here, God, and that our hearts would truly welcome you as an individual experience today in our lives, that we would experience you. The truth of your word, as you reveal, as you did to your people in this early church that we study about, but as you do in our lives today, God, because your plan hasn't changed. Your redemption hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. The consequences of rejecting you haven't changed. So help us today to make it personal, God. I pray that you'll do that and that we'll leave here different people than we came in. More excited about your word, about your mission, about the work of the church, God. Thank you for letting us be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, an article in the Harvard Business Review, and no, I don't read the Harvard Business Review, so don't be impressed, all right? I read that somebody else read it and wrote something about it, okay? And those of you who know me know that. But it was called Market Myopia, and you'll recognize the idea I'm talking about because what we have to do is remember the business we're in, no matter what biz our business is. A lot of places, a lot of businesses go out of business because they forget what it is they're supposed to be doing and what their real calling, what their real mission is. That it was called Market Myopia, and it talked about how some people just seem to not understand what business they were in. For example, the railroad of the United States, obviously didn't understand that they were really in the transportation business. Because had they realized that, they would have probably invested in the airplane. When it became obvious that their time was done, they would have invested and said, we're in the business of carrying people. Here's a new way to carry people better. We're going to invest in that. But they were locked in to carrying people by rail across this country, even when it became somewhat obsolete. I admit, not everything that's done in the name of progress is real progress, but there's a time in business thought, at least, where you have to be thinking that way. The telegraph people thought that they were in the telegraph business. They forgot they were really in the communications business. And so in 1886 or thereabout, they could have bought up all the telephone patents in the country for about $40,000. Can you imagine what that would have amounted to in the next several decades and over the next century? But they didn't really realize what business they were in. They had made telegraph. They had run telegraph lines, and that's what they continued to do, even when it put them out of business. So, what is the main business of the church? There's a lot of ways we can say it, right? But the important thing is, yeah, that we remember our mission is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, to carry God, to help sinful men and a holy God come together in a relationship. And yes, there are a lot of ways to do that, and we all have different callings. The body of Christ is gifted, so the different individuals do have different gifts to use in that being done. But the main thing is, that is the Holy Spirit's main burden, because it's God, the Father's main burden, and Jesus' main task in coming here was to make that possible for us, to bring it about. And so the church is here. Some people would say, though, if you ask that question, the church is here to visit me when I'm sick and to help me when I'm having problems with my family. And granted, those things are important. But is that the main business of the church? Is it why we're here? Or to be with people in such things as marriage and childbirth and even to do funerals? I'm not saying that any of those things are unimportant. But many people would tell us that the church is here to provide guidance and comfort to people at those important times. No doubt, they're all important functions of the church. But I would argue that these functions are not the main business of the church. And if we start acting like they are, we miss our main business. This church is a perfect example of that, friends. A church that was started out of a burden that not become the case in established churches the way it appeared many. And again, I'm not judging other churches, but I was a part on the periphery of the beginning of this church, but not in the main leadership of it, as Marion and even Clay and different ones were. Marion and Brenda, Clay and Catherine, and many of some of you were part of that. To be sure that there was a church that was here for the people who may sometimes fall between the cracks of other churches and ministries, or at least have a burden to reach all people with the gospel. But we're always in danger of slipping into a maintenance mentality in the church, where we begin to focus on maintaining what really can become a religious club if we're not careful. And I know you say, but you just told us this church was started for different reasons. There is no guarantee that because we start that way, we continue that way. I do believe it's our burden, but friends, I needed to hear this message today. I needed to have my heart stirred, because it is so easy to fall into a maintenance mentality. This is what I did last week, and the week before that, and the 5 years before that, and the 10 years before that. And so obviously I've got to do what I've been doing better. No, maybe not. Maybe I've got to do and remember why we really were here, and to say, why have I never thought of this? Why have I not been open to the Holy Spirit's leading? Because it's not about strategic planning as much as it is about being open to the Holy Spirit, right? We talked about that, we sang about it, and we're going to learn about it this morning. Aaron McManus, who's a pastor in Los Angeles, said, we somehow think that church is here for us. We forget that we are the church, and we're here for the world. Think about that. I want to read it again. We somehow think that the church is here for us. That's that customer mentality, customer service mentality that I talk about a lot, that we've been talking about. And we start to think, you know, what do you have to offer me? What an opportunity for you to be involved in touching a world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't get you excited, then we're not the church for you. Because it's not about customer service. It's not about what can you do for me so much as, and I know some of you are probably getting your dander riled up right now. But I dare you to take the scriptures, I challenge you to take the scriptures and to prove a different point. Not because I'm an authority, but I am convicted of the truth of God's word. It makes it clear, including today's passage, that really clarifies, and from here on through the book of Acts, and we saw it in the very first chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which has been our theme for this God's theme, I believe, the Holy Spirit's theme for the book of Acts. And you shall be my witnesses. They're asking about the end time. Surely that's important, right? Lord, what's going to happen? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Tell us about the history of our country or the future of our country, and so we can help people to be prepared. Sounds pretty important, right? Jesus said, wrong question. Can't give you a good answer to a bad question. Bad question. The real answer is that you need to find the real question for is, why are you here? And that is that when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you shall receive power. Not so you feel good, not so you get your car working this week necessarily, or this or that happening, or to get things straightened out, but so that you shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part. And I said then, I probably shouldn't say then, because he doesn't really say then. He just says you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Friends, what we have seen already is that we are in the circle of the bullseye. We are in the outer reaches of it now. We are the uttermost part of the earth. We are the uttermost. It's gone through Jerusalem, and it's gone through Judea, and it's gone through Samaria. We are now in the category of the uttermost part. That's where we live. It's the time frame we live in. And that is our task, is to continue in that. And so in a sense, it's not correct, as I say at times, what is your Jerusalem and your Judea, your Samaria? That may not be as correct, or at least we need to be careful that we don't think, well, I've got to get my Jerusalem taken care of before I can move out to my Judea. Jerusalem's done. Judea's done. Samaria's done. We're in the uttermost. And as a part of the uttermost, we've got to continue that mission, and that's what the Holy Spirit laid on that church, and that's when they moved out and branched out. And friends, if they hadn't, and they had gotten a maintenance mentality in the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria and those other churches, you and I'd be on our way to hell already there, because it would have stayed right there. But instead, they were praying and fasting and listening to the Holy Spirit. He moved them out. I'm getting ahead of myself. John Piper, whom you know that I quote a lot, a pastor or former pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, said, "The book of Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It is a constant goad and encouragement and stimulation to fan the flames of Advent that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." The main goal, he goes on in another book of his, in a book, to say the main goal of evangelism and missions is not just to reach the lost, but to glorify God. We glorify God through carrying out his plan, his mission, to bring the gospel to the world. The glory of God is the supreme goal of history. He saves sinners to the praise of the glory of his name, of his grace. Ephesians 1, 6, and 12. We get the idea that salvation, my salvation was just about me. Your salvation was about the glory of God. Ultimately, really, and I don't think that way very often, but it's the truth. The salvation, yes, it changed my life, but that was about the glory of God, God getting what was due to him in the first place. That salvation coming to us. And so, the main business of the church is to obey the Holy Spirit in promoting God's glory among the nations by sending out workers called to God and to preach the gospel. All right, now I want us to look at this passage and to see some real important things, I believe. And friends, this chapter 13 is a huge chapter, okay? We're not going to take time to read it all today, but I'm going to refer to several sections, and we'll read several sections. There's a lot here, and it's all important, so let's go. First of all, the first three verses, and I actually want to back up and read the last couple of verses from chapter 24. I'm talking chapter 12, beginning with verse 24. And remember, all these things that happened here, Peter was in prison, was rescued. James was put to death by Herod. Herod's dead. We see this huge reversal where the church is under the gun of being persecuted, and James, one of the apostles, has been put to death. And the church is on the run, in a sense, you think. And before it's over with, Herod's dead, the one who was killing them. Herod's dead. James's death is used to glorify God and to advance the church. And Peter's been released from prison and is now preaching the gospel again. And so, verse 24 picks up, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And it will, friends. It's going to continue to. We see it over and over in today's passage as well, and you're going to see it through the remainder. There are times of persecution and struggle, and there are times of advancement. And the gospel is going to advance. Jesus has promised us that the word, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the movement of his people, his church, his mission. Verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, okay, young Christian and cousin of Barnabas, one of them ones here. So, he's joined this group now. All right, you're going to see his name pop up later, but we'll see that. Okay, first of all, in those first three verses there, especially, and as you go through the remainder of this, I want you to think about how this whole thing of the work of taking the gospel to the world is initiated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to do that. And so what does it say? They didn't just come together and say, "Guys, we got to do something. We're not going to grow. We're not going to reach our budget this year." I'm not saying those things aren't important, okay? But it doesn't happen by setting that as our main target. And you've been told, a lot of us have learned, and I was once a proponent of how, you know, we've got to advocate for good business practices in the church. I'm not saying we should do bad business practices. We should do business on God's terms, though, and remember what our real business is. That should determine our budget. That should determine our facilities. That should determine the other things we do. What is God calling us to do? And so the Holy Spirit is sovereign in initiating the work of missions, taking the gospel to other places and other cultures. Now, that's not everyone's calling. Everybody's calling is to be a witness. Everybody's calling is to testify where we are. And it's all of our business to be sure that the gospel gets to the uttermost part. That's where we are. Okay? Now, again, try to not think about it in terms of, well, my Jerusalem and my Judea and my Samaria. But in the big picture of the church, we are in that outer ring, and to see it go beyond and see it carry on. I know, again, y'all, you've been miraculously faithful to God to give to the work of carrying missions, to carrying the gospel to the other nations, to the nations of the world. I mean, over $11,000 in this little congregation given to go directly to missions at the end of the year. An amazing thing, an amazing gift to see how God impressed that upon the heart. If that doesn't show your heart, but we got to remember what it is we're doing. We're not paying other people to do our work. We're trying to do what we can't do here, and other people are called to do. The Holy Spirit laid it on the hearts of these people, came to the leaders and said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. Send out. I'm ready for you to go beyond. Not just trickle out, but to send out. And the Holy Spirit initiated it, friend, taking the gospel to other places. The idea of world missions originates with God, not with men. It always was God's plan to reach the nations. If you go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter, the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, from the very beginning. But the emphasis was missed oftentimes. But what God said was, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you into a nation. I'm going to expand your life. And out of you, I'm going to touch the nations. I want to bless you and make you a blessing to the nation. The blessing he's talking about was the knowledge of salvation through God. And yes, it changed and shifted when Jesus came into the picture. But really, it was always salvation by faith. And it is salvation by faith now. Faith in God's way of bringing us to himself. And that is through Jesus Christ. The culmination of his plan. And so, in verse 2 in this chapter, you see the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God spoke to the church through the leaders, and he spoke to Barnabas and to Paul and said, I'm sending you out. And he spoke to the church and said, send them out. And he's bringing it together and saying, this is here for you to do. For the work to which I've called them. So calling and setting apart individuals for missions is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And it's the Holy Spirit who impresses that call on us. Some people just have that burden to take the gospel into different situations. Clay and Catherine went to very hard places on the other side of the world in the Middle East. Others of you have gone on mission trips. My in-laws spent almost 30 years in South America. Felt burdened. As a pastor here in the States, in South Carolina, my father-in-law could have stayed here. And it wasn't wrong for others to stay. He just felt a burden to take the gospel in a different context and felt gifted and called to do that. And so it was his responsibility to listen to what the Holy Spirit was saying to him. But we all have a part in it. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The church, in a way, sent him out. But it was really the Holy Spirit using the church to send them out and to say, go. We're going to let God use us to support you as you go. And that's the important part of that offering I'm talking about, of the prayers that we're talking about. How did it come about? Why did he call this church? I don't know. God is sovereign, and God knew where Paul and Barnabas were and what church would support them. Jerusalem was the headquarters, really, for what was been happening. Antioch was just the first real more Gentile-centered church, all right? And so maybe that was why. Maybe because they were out on the periphery and outside of Palestine, the general confines of Palestine. Maybe that, I don't know. But I know another reason why they heard, because they were listening. They were seeking, praying, fasting. The leadership of the church was trying to know the will of God. And so who do you reckon the Holy Spirit revealed the will of God to? Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. If you ask, you receive. If you knock, it'll be open. When you have a heart's desire to do God's will, our prayers line up with God's prayer, God's will and desire. He's got a lot of stuff in the garage, a lot of blessings ready to give us. If he can just get us to ask the right things. Those blessings are oftentimes not the blessings we're thinking. We're thinking, what kind of shiny car you got in there for me, God? What kind of new job you got for me? What kind of perfect family you got for me? Are there things that are really a consequence of being in the center of God's will? And that is one of the things God wants. And God wants his kingdom to expand. Notice that it says here, multiple leaders. You see it lists these people? Man, that is a mixture of people. A beautiful picture of people. Some from Africa. Some from Barnabas being from Cyprus in the Mediterranean. You got Paul from Syria, in that part of the world. You got all these people from these different parts of the world here who were leaders in that church. They're not called elders, but notice one thing that we've preached before, and I just want to remind you of and point you to, and that is the multiple leaders in the church. Not just one man calling the shot, but multiple leaders in the church. That's biblical, friend. It's important, I believe, that we notice that. And every time, I want you to think about, we did this thing of moving to elder leadership a few years ago, five elders, we had five there. That's not why we chose it, but I thought, wow, five and five, that's pretty good. When the word elder is used in reference to a local church, it's always in the plural. You're going to see it. You've seen it already in Acts 11. You see it in 14. You see it in 20. When it speaks of elders in the church, it's always in the plural. Elders, plural, in the church. That's important, I believe. But these leaders were seeking the will of God, and guess who God revealed his will to? Friends, we need to be seeking. We need to be praying. You need to be praying that we pray, that the leaders pray, that the elders pray. Seeking God's will, trying to really know, God, what is it you want to do? Not having to look at our budget, but to say, God, what is it you want to do? Not having to look at our facility and go, well, we're limited, but to say, God, what is it you want to do? God may want to do the seemingly impossible through the seemingly impossible source on earth so that he gets the glory for it when it happens. And I say, salt and light is a perfect setting for God to show that he can do something, and it wouldn't just be seen by the world as, wow, well, they were a powerful church, so yes, God did powerful things. How about they were a little tiny church, and God did wonderful things through them, and who you reckon is going to get the glory then? God. We need to think with that kind of expectancy, guys, not in a business mentality necessarily, but to remember what God's business is and to be willing to get on God's page. Second, when we undergird the work of taking the gospel to the world, we're going to be opposed. We are going to face opposition. It's not an if, it is a yes. Jesus has said it from the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, when he went public, really, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. He said, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. And he says throughout his ministry, if they did this to me, what are they going to do to you? Take up your cross and follow me. Die daily to self. He says it over and over. Be prepared for it. And he, I mean, over and over, that you can't be friends of the world and friends of the kingdom at the same time. That we've got to expect persecution. Why would it surprise me, as I have to confess, oh, often it does, to get in this pity mode of, oh God, why does it have to be so hard? It's never been hard in my life. Not really. And a bunch of the junk I want to say is hard is just because of stupidity, because stuff breaks in the world. Get over it. Rodney, I'm talking to myself when I say that. A lot of stuff we blame on, oh, that's just my burden to bear. Maybe some of them is just because of stupidity. Some of it's just because we live in a broken world. Jesus said, moth and rust eat up stuff here. You know, this stuff breaks in this world. And that shouldn't be my world. It shouldn't be the center of my world, because if it does, I'm going to collapse when that stuff starts happening. The real focus here, these people, many of these people have already been exiled. Many of them probably had to run when Stephen was persecuted in Jerusalem. They know what it is to give up stuff. They know what it is to have to run without a home. They know what it is to have to suffer for the cost of the gospel. And so the blessing is here. They get to see God work. And they've shifted, I believe, they've shifted to a great degree their value system from the way the world sees it to the way the kingdom sees it, the way God sees it. You know, when we undertake the work of the gospel, we're going to be opposed. I tell people in premarital counseling when I can't get around doing it. I'd rather do funerals than weddings. I'm sorry. You can do more ministry at a funeral than you can a wedding anytime. I'm sorry. That's probably warped and crazy. That's just the way I see it. When I have to do premarital counseling, when I do, I recommend people use a book, that we use a book and go through it together. It's called What Did You Expect? By Paul David Tripp. And it helps them really evaluate their expectations of this other person and this marriage and this relationship. You go into it with the wrong expectations, guess what? You're going to be disappointed most of the time. You know, when you try to look at something to do something that was never intended to do, you're going to be bitter and disappointed the whole time. And so, friends, not only does it work in the whole process of marriage, we need to be thinking that way when it comes. The same thing is true spiritually. A lot of people have entered into, and we talk about little Ethan today. I'm excited about his relationship with Christ, but I was sitting there thinking, how do we prepare him for without scaring him to death? For the fact that if he starts talking about Jesus in school, guess what? Some of his friends are going to say, shut up. Some of his friends are going to say, I'm offended. Some of his friends are going to say different things. And what is he going to do then? Because the world is not going to just welcome and go, oh, great, I'm different from you. Why don't you just keep preaching the truth to me and, you know, tell me, which makes me feel convicted and ashamed. The same thing is true spiritually, friends. Many people in the Christian life are lived with false expectations. They've been told or gathered somehow, you give your life to Jesus, but everything just fits into place, and your marriage works, and your education goes easily, and you get a job, and you just are, you're going to have this stuff if you serve Jesus. It may be the exact opposite, but you're going to be able to serve Jesus if that's your goal, because that's what He wants for us to do. And so taking the gospel to the world is tough. Clay doesn't whine about it. Catherine doesn't whine about it, but I know from sharing that, and some of you know, that was not an easy thing over those 10 years to be in some of those war-torn countries, Muslim countries. There were sacrifices, and he's embarrassed, I'm sure, of me even saying that. I'm not going to look at it, because I know he'd probably be going, shh. But the truth is, friends, yes, there was a price to pay. Would he do it again? I believe so, because I know his heart. He felt called by God. It wasn't something he came up with. He felt led by the Holy Spirit to do it. And I can't explain how, but you just know when you're where God wants you to be. And it's not easy. It's not an easy thing to do. Whether it's here in the United States, taking the gospel to a different neighborhood, or taking the gospel to a different language group of people, or taking the gospel to people who just live differently than us. That's another subculture. People who have messed up with all kinds of addictions, the way we see on Fridays and Celebrate Recovery here. That's another slice of taking the gospel across lines and into territory that may not be comfortable. I'm not trying to equate the two. I'm just saying we're all called to some form of ministry that very likely is going to bring uncomfortable situations, and I have to be reminded of that. These people here, Paul and Barnabas, were not very far into the mission at all. Look at verses 4 through 12. When they run into it head on. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, one of the ports there, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. And they had John to assist them. That's Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain village, a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. You know what that means? Son of Yeshua. It could mean son of Jesus, but there were a lot of people named Jesus in that day and time. It wasn't just Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it really meant son of salvation, one who brings salvation. That's what the word Yeshua means. God is my salvation. One way or another, this man was projecting himself as a son of light. And he wasn't. He was a son of darkness. And Paul saw it and called him out. He was with the proconsul, a very influential man, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul. And sought to hear the word of God. He was a seeker. He was a man who was saying, what you say interests me. My heart longs to know more about this. I want to know more about this Jesus and what he's done and what you're preaching about. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth, away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Don't you know that was an intimidating thing? From what we know about Paul, to look him in the eye and to say, you son of a devil. You better shut up right now. Get out of the way of this man trying to come to God. That's my interpretation of what he said. And I'd have probably wet my pants right there. But he needed to get out of the way, right? And he did. He should have come to the gospel himself. And so he says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Think about the courage it took to say this to this man. He is attached to this proconsul. He's a man who's had influence in a lot of times. And Paul just called it like it was. Now, to all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? That sticks in my mind. Will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? Friends, there's a lot of stuff we can do with selfish motives, telling ourselves this ministry, and we're just making crooked the straight path of the Lord. We need to be careful. Son of the devil, he said. That's what he said, didn't he? You think you're helping this man, but you're really getting in the way of what God really wants to do to change him. Step out of the way. And he did. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. The hand of the Lord can be upon us in a lot of ways, can it? I think about that when I pray for God's hand to be on you sometimes, or on me. Sometimes it can be to lift me up. Sometimes it can be to hold me back. Sometimes it can be to hold me down. Sometimes it can be to move me out of the way. But I need to be where God wants me to be. And the hand of the Lord was upon him and will make me blind. You will be blind until you and unable to see the sun for a time. immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. He went from a powerful position to a weak position. And then the proconsul believed. As soon as he got out of the way, the proconsul believed. And when he saw what had occurred, boy, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, the truth of the gospel. Now, so that is a picture right there of Elymas, this sorcerer, this guy who's getting in the way. Friends, when we undertake to receive the gospel, Satan's not going to like it. We say it all the time, but do we really think about what we mean? Satan's not going to like it. I think about that a lot of Sundays where we see things happen and we say, God protect us, guide us now, because we know as we undertake this, Satan's not going to like it. And as soon as he raises his head, I start trembling, oftentimes. You know, and where is the faith in that? Elymas gets in the way, but Paul steps forward in the power of the Holy Spirit again that called him and is leading him and says, here's what you need to do. You need to get out of the way. There's also the opposition from the Jews. Remember, a lot of these leaders, including Paul and Barnabas, were Jews before they were Christians. They identify as Jewish Palestinian people, people who had the background of coming through the Jewish faith and coming to God. They believed initially through the Old Testament way of faith and came to believe that the culmination of their faith was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this new covenant way of coming to God. And they've still got this background, though, of Judaism. But now the Jews have become opponents. You know, it was hard for Paul, who was one of the leading Jews, to have to look these other leading Jews in the face and for them to say, we're going to kill you the way you used to kill Christians. We're going to kill you, and you know we have the power to do it. I don't know just what all was said, but I can imagine. The Jews, it said in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout men and women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Some of you know, I like Gary Larson, who does the Far Side cartoons, did them for years. They're pretty off-the-wall kind of cartoons, and you may not get it. I hate that Vernon Page's not here today. I'd let him narrate this before you, but show me. There you go. That's one of them. That's just hilarious. This guy's born with a deer, born with a bullseye on him. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Man, dude, what a loser. He ain't gonna last long. And some of you may feel like that's what I'm saying in a way is like, why am I gonna trust Jesus Christ if you're telling me I'm gonna have a bullseye on my back for Satan? I already feel like I got a bullseye on my back. What's your bullseye for now? And what's it going to be for? If you commit your life to serving Jesus Christ, what's the bullseye going to be for? And what kind of body armor is God going to give you? The armor of the Spirit, the armor that we talk about in Ephesians. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Ankles and feet that are tried with the truth of the gospel and the power. And those things, the belt of truth and those kind of things. And so, here you see that we have to make a choice. You might be thinking, well, why am I going to do it? It's like, well, when you sell out to tell others about Jesus Christ, you find yourself facing a lot of rejection. And we've got to know that what we're doing is the work of God, and the end result is the work of God. James was killed for the gospel. Peter was spared for a time, but Peter did give his life later. And I just ask you again, as I did last week, what are you going to give? When it's all said and done, what will you have given your life for if you don't give it for the gospel? What? Stuff. Take that ticket to heaven with you. What? Happiness? What does that even mean? Inner peace? Pleasure? I was so convicted this weekend, looking over this passage, thinking about how I've been anxious lately because I've had a lot of stuff break. I messed up a bunch of stuff. Had a lot of stuff around my place break. And I've been kind of bent for a couple of weeks now. And I get out of it, and I get back in it, and I get all caught up in how am I going to pay for this? How am I going to fix that? Got one more thing break. And God takes care of it. That's not a whine. I do whine. I'm not whining too much right now, but I'm thinking, why should that even be affecting me based on the message that I'm preaching? What if I had to walk away from all of it today? I would hate it for my family. But what if the government came in and confiscated it because they said, you're a proponent of something we don't believe in anymore, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to shut up. We're going to take your stuff. That's what happens to people, you know, right? I just don't see much whining on their part. What I see is people who are making fools out of governments, people who are saying the Holy Spirit moved on us. Trade that for anything in your checkbook right now. The Holy Spirit spoke clearly to me. What would you give to have the Holy Spirit speak clearly and tell you where to invest your life for sure next week? Or how to invest in helping other people take the gospel? We do know much that we're supposed to do, but how much of it are we really doing? This work of taking Christ to the world, friends, is about proclaiming the powerful word of God to them. And that's what Paul does in verses 13 through, really through the end of the chapter, practically. The work of taking the gospel, taking Christ to the world, it's about proclaiming the powerful word of God to them. It's not about us coming up with a plan or some scheme. It's about just taking the word of God to them. And how are we going to take the word of God to them, as Paul says later in Romans? How will they know unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone goes and proclaims to them? And how, what are you going to proclaim to them except the word of God? It's going to make a difference in their life. Not my opinion. Yes, my testimony is important. I need to be able to say, here's a changed life and evidence of it. But it's also important that we know how to line it up with the word of God. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be intelligent, really. Most of it's pretty clear. We do have to spend time in it. We do have to be under some leadership of some people, that time that God put in place to help us learn. We do have to be discipled, and we've got to do that with these people like Ethan and those who come to Christ and others. But I thank you for Carolyn getting us started with that, and others of you carried on in D groups and different ways of mentoring people in the faith. But we've got to be willing to let that happen in our lives and be willing to submit to it. The promises of the gospel and the fulfillment of those promises is the bulk of what Paul says. He goes, he's talking to these people, and he ties it in with what God promised in the Old Testament. Promises, trust is hard to come by these days. We've heard people lie to us so much about so many different things, beginning with the government. You know that in October 1940, presidents of Canada at that time, Franklin Roosevelt, promised the people before we were involved in World War II. I have said this before, he said, but I say it again and again. Your boys are not going to be sent into any foreign wars. I'm not saying we shouldn't have been there, but I'm saying that was a promise, and it wasn't kept. And people faithfully moved in. In 1964, Lyndon Johnson promised, we are not about to send American boys 9,000 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves. We know about the war in Vietnam, right? And I love the title of the book that comes from, his quotes. No matter how thin this life, it is still baloney. The name of the book. I like the book about it. We're so used to politicians saying things and then not following through on it, not keeping their promises. We're so used to being lied to by church leaders. We're so used to seeing people fall. Friends, sometimes it doesn't even affect us anymore, but it does when there's people close to us. For instance, when somebody stands beside us before God and his people and says, I promise to love you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, to keep myself ever and only for you till death do us part. And when those kind of promises are break, they're deep cuts. When a parent says to a child, I will always love you and be there for you, and they're not, that's a deep cut. And I see the effects of it in life around me and my own in different ways, not those necessarily, but so many different ways that we've either set ourselves up with unrealistic expectations, or yes, we've just flat been lied to, or the pain is caused because we've not kept those promises in our weakness, and we know the pain that is caused. You know, if you were leaving on a long trip and you entrusted to someone a rare family treasure and said, whatever you do, guard this with your life, I'll be back to get it. I want you to keep it safe for my return. You'd be pretty confused and upset when you came back to find out they sold it at a yard sale for pocket change. Right? I mean, that's ridiculous to even say. But wouldn't it be true? We're hurt when people fail to keep the important promises. So what Paul is doing in the first part of that passage is establishing the promises through the prophets and through the patriarchs and through the early leaders of Israel. And he goes through and walks through that history. God promised this. God said he would do that. God promised that. And he goes on to say, and here's how God kept his promises, friends. A Jew who saw the true fulfillment of the Old Testament being in Jesus. Because Jesus is the culmination of all. First of all, you see that God is sovereignly moving through all of history toward this purpose. And it is his redemptive history. You hear me say that? Maybe at times. God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive history. All I mean is, that God's always had this plan to save those who would be His people. And we become His people by faith and saying, God, I want to trust You like Ethan did. I commit to serve You, for You to be in control of my life, because I believe Jesus died for my sin, because I believe that You raised Him from the dead. I know I can't do this. I cannot get this sin off my back and out of my heart. Not even the Old Testament way of salvation and sacrifice could do it. It could not cleanse their consciences from the guilt. And yet they had to trust that God was fulfilling His promises. Friends, we have the extra advantage to know and to hear testimony after testimony of sin-wracked lives like mine. To say, I can get up. And when I'm in fellowship with God by His Holy Spirit and with His people, He takes away that guilt and He gives power to a worthless life to be used in His kingdom purposes in ways that I never would have dreamed. And I know now what my purpose is. And I forget though what my purpose is, because I get caught up in the next little thing or the next problem or this myopia. I forget what my business is. My business is to help get this gospel to the ends of the earth. Any way and every way I can. That's my purpose. And when I'm living in my purpose and letting God use me to fulfill that purpose, there is peace, there is fulfillment, there is expectation. There's all the things that make life worth living. So the promise is kept. And He's telling them, the promise was kept in Jesus, friends. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is the one you need to be looking to. Not to Judaism, not to just what you've made, turned into the Old Testament without the fulfillment of Jesus. So in verse 23, he jumps from talking about King David to talking about the promised son of David. That's Jesus. He identifies the Savior as Jesus. And in verses 26 to 39, Paul tells the story of Jesus. He says it's the message of salvation. Look at verse 26. The message of salvation. And he gives them two promises that Jesus, who they just helped put to death here just a while before this, still fresh on many people's memories because they were in Jerusalem for Passover that weekend, that God offers forgiveness of sins and justification. You know what justification means? Being set right with God, just as if I'd never sinned. Doesn't mean so you go out and do it again. It does mean so that we don't want to keep doing it. The grace that saves me is the grace that keeps me, and I have to keep remembering that. It's not just to excuse me so I can go fill it up and send up my sin quota again, but to say, because God forgives sin, I now have a want to instead of a have to keep myself from Him. Verses 38 and 39, Jesus gives that, and Paul gives that offer that comes in Jesus, and his sermon focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the way it was brought about to us. Jesus died for sinners. His death in my place. And being raised again to know that He has the power to overcome and answers that question of ability. If He came back to death and all the proof is there that you ever need to see, investigate it. Look at historical sources. People much wiser than us have gone to try to disprove it and wound up being proved of it. That it was happened. There is historical evidence and it's there if we just trust. So verse 38 said, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that this man, through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Friend, that's true for us today if you don't know Jesus. That's the offer to you. Forgiveness of sins for everyone who believes. Not because you get religious enough. Not because you get good enough. Not because you get connected with the right group of people necessarily. But because we believe and it's promised to us that by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. As good as it was, it couldn't free you. And then it requires a response, guys. You see that? The last thing is it requires a response. Look at verses 40 and 41. It tells us there. It says, beware, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it. He's saying, be careful. I'm doing a work and you don't even recognize it. He was saying back in the prophet of the Old Testament. And Paul's saying, that's pointing to Jesus. God was preparing the way for Jesus in those prophets of the Old Testament. God was preparing the people to be thinking about looking to Him for salvation and looking to Him for cleansing and saying, I'm going to send Jesus. And when he did, he said, be careful. You saw what happened to those who scoffed then. Friends, we live in a day and a time where the thought of God's judgment, people scoff. We live in a day and a time where when you talk about a God who executes justice to those his enemies who refuse to believe, people scoff. Oh, I want a loving God. Really? Do you want a good God? Because a good God requires his sins to be paid for. That is not a holy God who will just say, yeah, just come on, just wink at sin. Yeah, boys will be boys. Don't worry about that one. Come on. Don't worry about this one. That stuff that's messing your life up. Don't worry about it. Come on. I excuse it. He loves us like he finds us, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Friends, my God is a God of love. He's also a God of judgment. Sometimes I lean to the other side way too much of just wanting him to love me, love me, love me. And I take unconditional love to mean, let me just be any kind of nasty old sinner I want to be. And you just love me anyway. That's not love when he's got the power to change me. But that love is, God, forgive me of that sin and help me. Come and live in me. Help me humble myself and be dead to self so that you get to call the shots. And tomorrow when you tell me to do something different, to walk down a different street so I don't fall in the same hole, then I'm willing to let you to lead me to do it. And so, when we're told in verses 42 and 43 that people who were present at the synagogue that day seemed to believe, but they get stirred up, and before you know it, many who evidently seem to believe, be careful, friends, that you don't just seem to believe. Because before long, they are also the ones who were bringing persecution against Paul because it became popular. If popularity, if peer pressure is what's guiding your life, you switch teams so easy. That's not the kind of faith God's looking for. And this reaction by these angry Jews brings about a major turning point. Look at verses 46, 47, and I'm done. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary. He's speaking to these Jewish leaders here who were opposing the gospel. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, not God didn't judge them. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going deeper into the uttermost. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Friends, Ray Stedman, another preacher, said, one of the marks of true evangelism is always that those who are being affected by it are divided. They are either for it or against it. No neutrality is possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Nonchalance is not an option. When you hear the gospel, you either believe it or you scoff it, one or the other. And to believe it means to let God bring a change in our life. God promised to bring a Savior. And his fulfillment of that promise is sending Jesus, and it demands a response. What is our response? What is your response personally, and what is your response as far as being a part of that mission? We've got to keep that in mind. If you need to trust Jesus Christ, you can do it now. We can talk about it this week. You can be in this baptism next Sunday to testify of your faith in Christ. But really, the truth is, the real question is, where's your faith? What are you living for? What are you giving your life for? And is it for the mission of Christ? Let's go.
First time we sang this song, it's been a while back. The first time I heard it, my granddaughter sang it. And I think it's fitting. It's kind of a children's song, right? We need to sing these words with the heart of a child and let them speak to us and take that out as we go. As we go, may your Spirit go before us. As we go, may we follow where you lead. May we live what we have learned, share the message we have heard, and be a light unto the world as we go. As we go, may your Spirit go before us. As we go, may we follow where you lead. May we live what we have learned,
Share the message we have heard and be a light unto the world as we go. Be a light unto the world as we go.
Father, make this our prayer. We pray that it be so clear that it's you who holds us and it's you who shines through us. Help us to be that salt and that light in a world that desperately needs it this week. Take it, send us, and let us know we're right where we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.